Let's continue our study of Galatians as we go to Galatians chapter 3. Paul makes a statement here in verse 26 that causes me to ask the question, who is a child of God? Who is a genuine, legitimate, real child of God? There are a lot of wrong views about who is a child of God in this world, because one of the views is that all humans are children of God just by virtue of the fact that we were created by God. And so we assume, wrongly so, that because God made man, that therefore we are children of God. And that is just not true. We are creations of God, but not children of God. The Word of God defines clearly who is a child of God. When you look at the Jews and Christ's dealing with them and Paul's dealing with the Jews, there is a clear assumption, secondly, that all Jews are children of God because they are physical descendants of Abraham. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees are talking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ, knowing their thinking, says, you all think that you're children of Abraham or you're children of God because you're Jews, and that is just not true, because being a child of God has absolutely nothing to do with where you came from. It has nothing to do with your race. It has nothing to do with what religious affiliation your family has or what church you attend. It has nothing to do with the fact that you are a physical descendant of someone who has a right relationship with God. That is the case with the Jews, who always boasted about the fact that they were children of God because they are descendants of Abraham. And they think that because they are descendants of Abraham, therefore they themselves are children of God. There's another misconception about who is a child of God, and that is all those who claim to be Christians and are active in a church. We assume that because we attend a church that teaches the Bible, that therefore everyone who attends that church is a child of God. It's one of the biggest tragedies, some of the heartaches that we have experienced as we have been in a variety of different churches. And there are people who are in positions of spiritual, in quotes, leadership. There are people who are on boards of churches. There are people who are very, very active in a church, and every time the door opens in the church, they're there. And they think that by virtue of the fact that they are active in a church or attend a church that is called a Christian church, that therefore they are Christians. That is an assumption that cannot be made. You cannot just assume that because you attend an evangelical church or a church that is called Christian, that therefore you are a Christian. That assumption exists. I'm always conscious of the fact that there are people that are in this assembly, in this church, people who attend regularly or people that visit, that may not be saved. That is a real possibility. They think they are. They think that because they've attended the church all their lives, they think that because they've had a Christian upbringing or otherwise, that therefore I'm a Christian. And that is could be a tragic assumption. Because it's not about what church you attend or where you belong or how active you are in a church. You see, none of these are criteria that the Bible gives us for being a child of God. Not just because you are created by God and you're a human being, are you a child of God? Jews, because they're descendants of Abraham, are not children of God. And all those who claim to be Christians may not be Christians. In fact, it is likely that not everyone that claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Well, what does the Word of God say? Because that is our only authority in this matter. Who is a child of God? That's something that we need to be very clear on, because it has eternal implications. Only if you are a child of God do you belong to God and are guaranteed an eternity in heaven with Him. Outside of that, you are lost. You are dead in trespasses and sins. So what does the Word of God say? In no uncertain terms, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 gives us the criteria for being a child of God. Paul says, "For ye are the children of God." How? By faith in Christ Jesus. And that's it. That is the one and only criteria that the Bible places for being a child of God. Faith in Jesus Christ. That means that you, if you have trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, if you understand that Christ died for your sins as your representative and as your substitute on the cross, and that you cannot save yourself, that you are not a child of God by virtue of the fact that you attend a church or because you're a descendant of someone who might be a Christian, that has nothing to do with it. And the criteria that God has set, the only way that you can be a child of God is by faith in Christ Jesus. Christ, who is God's anointed Messiah, Christ, who is God's Son, Christ, who is God the Son, having left heaven and coming down to this earth to pay for our sins. God sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. And the only way that anyone can claim to be or actually be a child of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not by how sincere you are or how good you are or how bad you're not. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It is trusting what He accomplished for you on the cross, doing that which you could not do for yourself. You will never be able to pay for your sins. Not for one sin. Not one sin will be eradicated. Not one sin will be forgiven or removed from you, nor its penalty, by you doing anything or being someone. It's only through faith in Christ. And what separates the children of God from all other human beings is faith in Jesus Christ. And that's it. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so if you are trying to work your way to heaven, if you are trying to perform works in order to please God, you need to stop, because that is not what pleases God, and that's not what makes you children of God. It's only faith in Christ Jesus. How much clearer can that be? God has set the standard. God has seen our dilemma, our predicament of being dead in trespasses and sins. And God has made the one and only provision for anyone to become a child of God. He sent His Son. His Son died for you. His Son died for your sins. His Son purchased your salvation. All you need to do is receive the gift that God offers to you by faith, faith in Christ Jesus. Not faith in anything else. Not faith in your goodness. Not faith in your works. In the context of Galatians chapter 3, not faith in law keeping, trying to keep the Ten Commandments or any other commandments that God has given. The only thing that you can do to become a child of God is place your faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. And so it is only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He is the only way. He's not one of many ways. He's not one of many alternatives. He's the only way. He is the only one through whom we can have life eternal. The Bible says clearly, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him when he sent him to the cross to make payment for your sins. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, to offer a salvation free to us because of the payment that Christ made for us on the cross. Now, Paul goes farther than that and makes clear that it's not only those who have faith in Christ, but as a consequence of having faith in Christ, it is those, Paul says, who have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. Verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Faith, to have faith in Christ, the moment that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment that you are saved, you become a member of the body of Christ and you are vitally united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Paul says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? To be a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus means that God has placed you into vital union with Christ and you have put on Christ. You see how it all revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ Jesus, baptized into Jesus Christ, you have put on Christ. It's all about what God has done for us in Christ. Therefore, verse 4 of Romans 6, we are buried with him by baptism into death. This is not a water baptism, this is a spiritual baptism. Only the baptism that God executes, that God performs, is the baptism that can place us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, according to Romans chapter 6. nothing to do with water baptism, for water baptism cannot accomplish what Paul says baptism accomplishes in Romans chapter 6. And so it is that we are in vital union with Christ, as Paul says back in Galatians chapter 3. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, if you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, baptized into Christ in Galatians 3 and Romans 6, baptized into his body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. By one Spirit, it is that work and ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he places a believer, a new believer, into vital union with Christ and into vital union with other members of the body of Christ. That is what God is doing. He is baptizing people into Christ. And only those who have faith in Christ. No one else. No one else. That is the criteria. That is the dividing line. That's what separates the children of God from those who are not the children of God. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and consequently have been baptized into Christ. And then in that body into which we have been placed, Christ is the head. We are members of that body in vital union with one another. And the other thing that Paul says about the body of Christ is that all distinctions have been completely removed now that God is forming a whole new entity, the body of Christ. Verse 28. Verse 27 says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There is an essential unity that we have as members of the body of Christ where there are no physical distinctions because this is all about a spiritual union with Christ. And the distinctions that existed before have been removed. Prior to God forming the body of Christ, through the message that Paul proclaimed, Christ died for your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Prior to that, God was dealing with Jews and God was dealing with Gentiles differently. And the only way that a Gentile could be saved is by becoming a Jew, by becoming one of God's covenant people. These were called proselytes. And you see proselytes in the book of Acts, chapter 2, chapter 3, that were gathered together with believing Jews or with the Jews at the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Proselytes, converts to Judaism. But now there's no distinction. Now you do not have to become a Jew to be rightly related with God, nor does a Jew need to become a Gentile in order to be rightly related to God. That is, by the way, a misconception today. The misconception among Jews is that when you become a Christian, that you become a Gentile, that you cease to be a physical descendant of Abraham. Nothing could be farther from the truth. If you are a Jew and you become a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus, there is no more distinction in the body of Christ. And that for us to make distinctions that the Bible has said don't exist is for us to depart from the truth of the Word of God. So I, having a background in Judaism, do not consider myself by any means a Hebrew Christian or a Jewish Christian. I'm a Christian. And when I'm a Christian, I don't have any distinctions. There are no more distinctions between Jew and Gentile. There's the misconception, of course, that when a Jew gets saved, wow, that's really something. Well, it's no more something than when a Gentile gets saved. It requires the exact same sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, and we all have the exact same risen and glorified position, seated with Christ in heavenly places. It doesn't get any better than being a Christian, than being a member of the body of Christ. We see that later on in Galatians chapter 4, where through faith in Christ, God has given us an incredible, unknown previously, intimacy and closeness to God. Can't get any closer to God than being a member of the body of Christ. Doesn't get any better than that. And what God, through the Apostle Paul, makes clear is that distinctions that we have made or that Scripture has previously made have all been done away with. And that's why Paul says there is neither Jew nor Greek. And that has to do with a relationship with God and how God deals with human beings. He doesn't deal with us today as either Jews or Gentiles. He deals with us as people who are dead in trespasses and sins, and that's true of everybody outside of Christ. He deals with us as sinners who deserve the judgment of God, and that includes all Jews and all Gentiles. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free when it comes to a position in the body of Christ and a standing in Christ and being completely complete in Christ. There's nothing lacking. The free is no better than the bond. The free man is no better off than the slave. In Christ, that distinction has been removed. And while in Paul's day there were still those who were masters and those that were slaves, that distinction in Christ has been removed. And if a master of slaves became a Christian, he was no better than any of his slaves who trusted Christ. They were on equal footing, equal standing, both complete in Christ as equal members of the body of Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The unique, special oneness that we have as members of the body of Christ. Back to Galatians chapter 3 then, and verse 28, you are all one in Christ. There is a unique oneness in Christ. God sees all members of the body of Christ as being in Christ. And when he sees you, if you are a member of the body of Christ, he sees you in Christ and never apart from Christ. You have a new identity as members of the body of Christ. You have a new standing. You have new blessings. You have a new oneness with one another. All distinctions have been removed. The catalyst, the turning point, is faith in Jesus Christ. As verse 26 states, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Moving on here to verse 29, the conclusion is that Paul makes in chapter 3, if you are Christ's, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. That's verse 29. And if ye be Christ's as children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, the only way to be a child of God. And once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God baptizes you into the body of Christ, into Christ, and you have put on Christ. If you are Christ, when you become a member of the body of Christ, then, and only then, are you Abraham's seed, spiritual seed. Then are you true spiritual descendants of Abraham and children of Abraham, for he is the father of all them that believe. And then finally, the second part of verse 29, and then you as Abraham are heirs in keeping with promise and not by law keeping, which is the context of Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. The whole issue in the book of Galatians is these people were trying to add law to grace. And Paul makes real clear throughout this book that it cannot be, it must not be, it will never be by law keeping. It is always by faith in God's promise. Verse 29, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Paul has much to say about being heirs. We are members of the body of Christ and in vital union with the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the body. And you know the essentiality of the head. You can have your hands amputated. You can have your legs amputated. You can have a heart transplant. You can have a liver transplant. You can be on a kidney machine. You can have all kinds of surgery, of replacing body parts. Try having your head chopped off and see if you survive that one. It doesn't happen because the head is the center, the nerve center and the control center of everything else that happens below the neck. Christ is our head. The battles that you and I fight on a day-to-day basis, you know where we fight them? In the mind. That's what the flesh seeks control over, and that's what Satan seeks control over, and that's what the world seeks control over. And that's what Christ, as our head, wants to control. Christ is the head, the vital, the one most vital part of the body. The head, Christ is the head of the body. As those who have Christ as our head, we have an incredible wealth that this world knows nothing about. And when we understand the riches that we possess in Christ, then we're able to sing, if not sincerely out of practice, certainly out of position, I'd rather have Jesus than anything else this world affords. Because he is vital to our very spiritual existence and to our eternal destiny in heaven. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, upon Jews only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? When did Abraham receive the blessing of God and the promise of God, which he had faith in. When he was circumcised and on the basis of circumcision, Paul says, no, it was before he was circumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Not that are physical descendants of Abraham, of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, even though they're not physical descendants of Abraham, still they can have God's blessing of righteousness and eternal life, that righteousness might be imputed, given to them, placed to their account also. And he's the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Here it is, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world. We're going to see this whole issue of being an heir. Abraham was an heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. It didn't come as a conditional blessing that said, Abraham, you keep the law contract, you keep the Mosaic law, and I will give you righteousness. No, it came way before the law was even introduced. So then, let's go over to chapter 4 of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Paul has already made some reference to being an heir. We need to look at that because a very important topic in Scripture and in Paul's epistles is that of inheritance, being an heir. And the first thing that we see is Christ is presented as heir, as the heir of all things. We'll go to the book of Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Written to Hebrews, written to Israel. And the writer of Hebrews begins, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And then God says through the writer of Hebrews, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Christ, the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Christ is the heir of all things. It's interesting when you go back to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 20, and you see an interesting story that was told here, Luke chapter 20. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, he preached the gospel of the kingdom, which is clear from the context of the gospels. The chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spoke unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is he that gave you this authority? So they're challenging the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us. So these people, the scribes and the elders here and the chief priests, were in trouble. They were caught. They were trapped by the Lord Jesus Christ because they reasoned among themselves, any answer that we give, we're in trouble. Because on the one hand, we're in trouble with the one that we're addressing here and with God, or we're in trouble with the people. On the other hand, they will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell. Sorry, can't tell you. Don't have an answer for that one. Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. And here's the parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. This is a picture of Israel, God's vineyard. The husbandmen went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, it is likely that Christ is referring to John the Baptist here, who is the servant that God sent. This is the context here. Who is John the Baptist? Where did he come from? And here's the parable, you see. He sent a servant to the vineyard, and that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. That's what John the Baptist sought. Fruit from Israel. Bring forth fruits, meat for repentance, he said to the Pharisees as they came to be baptized. John the Baptist refused to baptize the scribes and the Pharisees when they came because they didn't deserve to be baptized because there was no legitimacy in their hearts. They just wanted the outward ritual. Their hearts were far from God. He also tried to refuse baptizing Jesus Christ. Why? Because he knew he didn't need it. He knew who he was. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty, beat the servant. And again he sent another servant. They beat him also. They treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. No fruit, just a beating, just mistreating him. And that's the history of the nation of Israel. When God sought to reach out to Israel by sending them servants, by sending them prophets, they rejected them. They rejected their message. They beat them. They killed the prophets. When John the Baptist came, they refused him and beat him. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. When the husbandmen, those leaders of the vineyard, those leaders of Israel, when they saw him, they reasoned among themselves saying, what did they say? This is the heir. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. They thought that the inheritance of the heir would be theirs if they would just get rid of the son. What folly. How ridiculous. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. They killed the son, the heir of all things. And they thought of earthly possessions, and they thought by killing the heir, they would get the inheritance. And that's worldly thinking. That is that thought process that rejects the son, that thinks that they will get blessings by getting rid of the son, rather than understanding that the blessings come through the son and from the son. And he shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others, to another nation. Back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. In the last verse of chapter 3, Paul speaks of heirs according to the promise, and now he's going to elaborate on the issue of being an heir. Again, the issue of inheritance and being an heir is an important issue in the Word of God. And we have seen how Christ is heir of all things. What we have also seen is that Abraham is heir of the world according to promise by faith and not law keeping, which is the whole point of Galatians chapter 3 and 4 and Romans chapter 4. Then we also see that the body of Christ is heirs. We, as members of the body of Christ, are, first of all, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 15. Romans 8, 15. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, where he's elaborating on the provisions that God has made for Christians to live the Christian life. He says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." Remember this verse because we encounter it again in Galatians chapter 4. "Ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So much of what you find in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and in Galatians, which are books and letters written because people had departed from the book of Romans and were not established in the truths of Romans, so much of it gets straightened out if you understand Romans. And Paul has to elaborate on this in the book of Galatians, which is a benefit to us, on what he has said here in Romans chapter 8. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance that has been given to us, and it is ours by virtue of the fact that we belong to Christ. When Scripture says that we are joint heirs with Christ, it means that everything that is his is ours. It doesn't mean that part of it belongs to him and part of it belongs to us. It doesn't mean that you have a portion of the inheritance and other Christians have other portions of the inheritance. No, to be a joint heir means that everything that is his is ours as well. So we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have access to the riches of his grace. We have access to the inheritance that is ours in Christ. We have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's the benefit that we receive as members of the body of Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ and to have put on Christ. Now, here we also see that we become heirs by faith the moment that we are saved. Go back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 29. Galatians 3 and verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 29, "And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise." We are heirs by virtue of the fact that we, as Abraham, come to God by faith. Heirs of God. Now, here's a question, when does a believer enjoy the benefits of being an heir? There are believers at different times and different ages. When individuals within Israel were saved, they were considered little children and were placed under law. That's what we will see here in Galatians chapter 4. They were positionally heirs but did not enjoy the benefits of their inheritance. And so we have Israel under law, and the contrast between Israel under law and the body of Christ under grace. Israel under law, and that's what we will see as there are similarities with a servant over here, and there are contrasts between Israel and the body of Christ. When does a believer enjoy the benefits of being an heir? It's when a believer is considered an adult son, because it's at the time appointed by the father. As a little child, you are an heir, but you don't enjoy the benefits of heirship. So this is just as background now to go to Galatians chapter 4. And here we have, first of all, in verse 1, the difference between an heir and a servant. The heir is master and owner. The servant possesses nothing. And so here we have the heir possesses all things, but is no different than a servant because he can't enjoy any of it. Verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant. Now the difference between an heir as a servant and a servant is that the heir, the child, possesses all things. So everything that the father has, he has rights to by inheritance. But when the heir is a little child, that's where we see here the similarity between a child heir and a servant. Neither of them benefits from the inheritance. So you have an heir and a servant. That's the similarity here that Paul draws. He says, the heir, as long as he is a child, the heir is just like the servant, because the servant will never enjoy the blessings and the benefits of that only belong to a son, because there's no inheritance that the servant receives. The child, on the other hand, possesses everything. The father has said, my son is going to inherit everything. But as long as the heir is a child, he's just like the servant. He possesses everything, but enjoys none of it. Even as the servant enjoys none of it, because none of it is his. That's the point that Paul is making here. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant. There's no difference between the son as heir and the servant, though he be Lord of all, though he be the possessor of all things. Now, the servant, the best thing that can happen to the servant is that he's in charge of the child. He's a household manager. He manages the affairs of the father and protects them for the son, but he doesn't enjoy any of the inheritance. He just doesn't possess it. He'll never get it. And so the similarity between a child and a servant, neither one of them benefits from the inheritance. As long as the child is an infant, too young, he doesn't enjoy the benefits of an heir. Now, the next point is that the child heir is under tutors, guardians, and governors, which are household managers, until such a time as the father determines. Verse 2. So the child, the heir, as long as he's a child, verse 2, is under tutors and governors, guardians, and household managers, oikonomos is the word, governors, is under household managers. We see that all over the Gospels where, and in the Old Testament, a servant was a household manager, one that managed the affairs of the master. But the child, as long as he's a child, doesn't enjoy the benefits of inheritance, but is under governors, guardians, and household managers. And what do these guardians do? What do these household managers do? They tell the child what to do. And the child, what not to do. And they protect the child. And they reprimand the child. when he does wrong, when he departs from that which he's being taught. You see, the child needed to be told what to do and what not to do. Not unlike children today, who need to be told what to do and what not to do. Now, notice here that it says that they're under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father. The time appointed by the father means that it is under the control of the father. The father determines when the child is going to get the inheritance. The father determines at what point in the child's life he or she will receive, he will receive all of the benefits of the inheritance and be able to live off of that and enjoy the benefits of inheritance. Now, it doesn't say here until the child met certain conditions. It doesn't say here until the child listened to the governors and tutors so well that he has earned the right to the inheritance. This is unconditional. This is unconditional in the sense that the father determines at what age, at what point in the child's life he will receive the inheritance and be able to enjoy and live off of the inheritance, where that child no longer needs tutors and governors and guardians and household managers to tell the child what to do and what not to do. That's the change there. At the point at which, once he receives the inheritance, once he can live off of all that, it's a point at which the child no longer needs guardians and tutors, which is the point that Paul is making here. Verse 2, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. All right, so now the similarity between the child heir and Israel under law. Paul takes that from life itself and says this is the way it is in a household, and they were familiar with that. Now he takes that truth, that practice of having a servant, a household manager, a governor that took care of a child who couldn't enjoy the benefits of the inheritance. Now Paul applies it to the body of Christ and says in verse 3, points out the similarity between that and Israel under law. Verse 3, even so we, that's the application, even so we, when we were children, when we were underage, when we were minors, when we were infants, that's over here, that's Israel. Israel under law, under tutors and governors, household managers, when we were in the condition of being little children, even so we, Israel, in that condition, couldn't enjoy the benefits of inheritance. Even so we, verse 3, when we were children, infants, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were under these tutors and governors. We were not free to enjoy that which we were lord of, that which we were possessors of, because the Father had not determined that that would be the case and that we would need tutors and governors. And Paul says these tutors and governors, they caused something that we didn't enjoy, and that is we didn't have freedom. We weren't free. We were in bondage. And what Paul is speaking about here by direct application is the fact that these tutors and governors, that's what the law was in the life of a child who, while they were possessors and heirs of all things, they couldn't enjoy them because they were still a child. The time appointed by the father had not come yet, and so they were under law, and they were in bondage because they were under law. So there's the similarity between the child heir and Israel under law, which is what Paul is referring to in verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Interesting that Paul speaks of the result of being under law. It's consistent in the Word of God and in Paul's epistles that when you are under law, you are in bondage. That's what verse 3 says. We were in bondage under the basic principles of the world, which is what the law was. Romans chapter 8, keep your hand in Galatians chapter 4. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, Romans 8:15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." The spirit of bondage comes when you put a Christian under the law that God gave to Israel. But you've received the spirit of adoption. That's the difference. And that's the truth that Paul is elaborating on in Galatians chapter 4. Go back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, the freedom that we have as adult sons, the liberty that we have to enjoy the blessings of our spiritual inheritance. These legalizers, these law people came in to spy out your liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. And what did they want to do? That they might bring us into bondage." When you bring law upon a Christian, you put him back in bondage and you take away the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ, because as adult sons, we can enjoy all of the blessings of our spiritual inheritance. Bondage. Chapter 4 and verse 9. Chapter 4 of Galatians and verse 9. "But now, after that ye have known God," or rather a known of God, "how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" Why are you going back to law, which only brings bondage? It's all that law does. Verse 24 of chapter 4. Here we've got the allegory and the contrast between the descendants, the children of Hagar under bondage, and the children of Sarah, which are by promise, by faith, and are free. Verse 24, "which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which generates bondage." That's what you get from Mount Sinai. That's what you get from the law that God gave to Israel. You get bondage. And Paul is saying to Christians, why in the world would you forsake the liberty and freedom that we have in Christ and go back into bondage by becoming law keepers or attempting to be? And that's verse 3 of Galatians chapter 4. "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage." There was a time when Israel was in bondage to the law, in bondage to the tutors and governors, which is a description of the law, telling them what to do, what not to do, and bringing punishment when they didn't obey. And that was the purpose of law, until a certain point, until a time appointed by the Father, which we already have seen in Galatians chapter 3, and we see again in Galatians chapter 4. So the result of being under law is bondage. No Christian should ever go back under law. Legalism is an awful thing. Even though you might begin to quote Scripture because the law is scriptural, but the law has been done away with. Paul is clear to say that we have been set free from the law. We've died to the law. We have been delivered from the law, all in Romans chapter 7. Law no longer has jurisdiction over us, but it did over Israel when they had the status of being infants. They needed the law. God gave them the law, but all that generated was bondage. Now, what is it that delivers us from that bondage? What is it that provided deliverance for Israel from this kind of a bondage? The only deliverance from this bondage is the payment that Christ made on the cross, the price and payment of redemption. Verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, that's the time appointed by the Father. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So there's something entirely different and entirely new happening over here. While this was the problem for Israel under law, they were in bondage, they were under tutors, under governors, they were being punished, they were being told what to do, what not to do, and while they were possessors of the inheritance, they enjoyed none of it. And they were no different than a servant. But now something different has taken place. There's on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, the redemption of Christ, he has changed all of this, not at the moment that he died, but on the basis of the redemption that he accomplished here. Now the body of Christ has a different standing, and that is the standing of adult sons. And we learned over here that as a little child, they cannot enjoy the benefits of inheritance. The time appointed by the Father is when you become an adult son. Now you can enjoy the benefits of inheritance. And that's the point that Paul is making. He's contrasting a little child with an adult person. He's contrasting between a little child having to be under governors and guardians and tutors and the adult son status of a member of the body of Christ. And the deliverance for Israel and broadly speaking for everyone else is what Christ accomplished on the cross. And that's what Paul says here in verses 4 and 5. It all revolves around Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Now, Christ came as Redeemer for Israel. And through Paul, we know that he came as Redeemer to die for the sins of the entire world. To Israel, he's presented as one who paid a ransom for many. From Paul, we find out that he paid a ransom for all. The redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. So what did Christ do? Christ redeemed us from the law, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. That's the only way that deliverance from the law could come. Somebody, a Jew, a person who was part of the nation of Israel, could not arbitrarily say, I don't like the law, that's for kids. I don't like to be told what to do, what not to do. I don't like the punishment that we get, and I don't like the condemnation that comes because I can never keep the law. I'm just going to leave the law. I'm going to turn my back on it. The Jew couldn't do that. He was under law. He was under tutors and governors. And that deliverance from the law didn't happen until the time appointed by the Father. And it was on the basis of the redemptive work that Christ accomplished. Paul says that he took the law, the commandments and ordinances that were against us, and what did he do with it? He nailed it to the cross. In his work of redemption, he nailed all that to the cross. It's the only way to get rid of it. And that's what God did. Christ redeemed us from the law. Paul says in Titus that Christ redeemed us from all iniquity. So there are several aspects of Christ's work on the cross. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. It took the work of Christ on the cross, the price of redemption that he paid there, to redeem us, to set us free, to make a payment for all of the iniquity in our lives. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. It's the only way that we find deliverance from sins, the only way we find forgiveness of sins, not by confessing our sins, not to a man or to God. Confession never took care of sins. What takes care of sins is the blood that was shed on the cross by God the Son, who gave his life to redeem us from all iniquity. Salvation is only offered by God through the work of Christ on the cross. Christ redeemed us, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Christ redeemed us so we could be declared righteous. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. The work of redemption and the result being justification, being declared righteous to all those that believe. Chapter 3 of Romans and verse 24. Being justified freely, being declared righteous freely. There wasn't anything in you or in me that caused God to declare us righteous. Nothing. We came to him spiritually bankrupt, filled with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, being justified freely. How could God, how could a just judge, a righteous and holy God, declare sinners righteous? How could he do that? Being justified freely by his grace. Because God in his grace decided to do everything that needed to be accomplished in order to purchase our salvation. He did not arbitrarily by his grace just say, well, I'm not going to impute sin. I'm going to remove all sin from man. And I'm going to be so gracious, I'm going to erase all that, take it away, and I'm going to give them righteousness as a gift. As a righteous and holy God, he could not do that. He could only do that if someone who himself is God and who himself is man would die and make payment for sin so that God could then justifiably justify men, declare sinners righteous. And that's what we see in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's through the work of Christ on the cross. There is no other way. Because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, now God could be gracious to us in forgiving our sins and declaring us righteous, giving to us a righteousness that we didn't earn, we didn't deserve, that didn't come from us. It came as a gift. The only righteousness that God accepts is not human righteousness. It's not law righteousness. It's his righteousness. And the only way we can receive that righteousness is as a gift of God's grace. And it comes through a payment that was made on the cross. The redemption of Christ on the cross. His shed blood. His life given on the cross on your behalf. That's the only way. The redemption that comes to us. The justification. The declaration of a sinner being righteous comes only through the redemption of Christ. It's through the redemption of Christ, not only that he can give us righteousness, but he could take care of our sins. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Colossians, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Here Paul is speaking of the blessings, the all blessings that we have in Christ. Speaking of Christ, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What did the law do? It declares us sinners. It made us guilty. It judged us. It never resolved the problem. Christ went to the cross, shed his blood on the cross, gave his life on the cross, and now God can be gracious to us and take all of your sins and forgive them, which he does the moment that you become a child of God, when you are placed into the body of Christ through faith in what Christ accomplished on the cross for you. The only basis for salvation, the only basis for justification, the only basis for forgiveness of sins. Nothing else you can do about your sins. Nothing. You cannot work your way into paying for any of your sins. You cannot attend or participate in any religious ritual or ceremony that in any way touches your sin. Nothing. The forgiveness of sins comes only through the redemption of Jesus Christ, the payment that he made for your sins. And that is why on the cross, God forsook his son. And the son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he became sin for us. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ also redeemed us that our status might be changed from infants, no difference, no different than servants, to adult sons with the full benefits of sonship. That's what Galatians chapter 4 says. It ties the work of redemption to the means by which God can change this problem. How would you like to be an heir that can't enjoy the inheritance? How would you like to be under pretty stringent and pretty disciplinary governors and tutors are always telling you what to do and spanking you when you don't do it? How would you like to be in bondage to that? It's not a fun place to be. It's not a good place to be. I want to be over here where I can enjoy the inheritance, where I can be blessed with all spiritual blessings, where I can live life free from law, where grace reigns and governs everything that I do, my motivation, my actions, my reactions, my responses, my attitudes, all grace, that which the law could not do, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he accomplished it. It's the only way. And now, verse 5 of Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Well, what is this adoption? In the context, it's so clear. Paul is contrasting the status of an infant child with the status of an adult son that can enjoy the benefits of the inheritance. Adoption is nowhere in Scripture the means by which we become children of God, rightly related to God. God doesn't adopt us into his family. You won't find that anywhere. The word adoption in the Greek is made up of two English words. Son placing. The placing of adult sons in contrast to little infants. And when you're an infant, these are your problems. The law, the governors, the tutors, the discipline, the failure, the judgment, the bondage. But now, over here, we are free. Why? Because we've been set free from all of the law, the governors and tutors and the spankings and the discipline and the guilt and the judgment. We've been made free all because of Christ's work on the cross. He has redeemed us from the law, and he's given us the adoption. Son placing. We're now adult sons. We're treated differently than infants under law, which was Israel under law, because the time appointed by the Father has arrived. Now we are baptized into the body of Christ. We are placed into vital union with Christ and with one another, and all of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross, we benefit from. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. Everything belongs to us, including Christ, including the inheritance in Christ, for we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so Israel, which was considered a child, and it was God's child, doesn't become and enter into adulthood until Christ redeems us from the law and gives us now the new status of son placing. Israel as a nation has not yet achieved or received the adoption. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, to whom belongs the adoption, referring to Israel? It belongs to them, hasn't been given to them. It will be given to them at the time when they repent of their sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, accept him as their Messiah, and the day of atonement comes, and the day of refreshing and the restoration of all things is introduced, Acts chapter 3, and they receive the adoption. Israel will one day receive the adoption. Today, individual Jews who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as individual Gentiles who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ receive the adoption. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ.